Acts chapter 20. Thank you for being here this morning. And just so you guys know, I'm not really feeling well, so I'm going to be a bit low-key up here this morning, but it's not a reflection of how I'm doing on the inside. But I'm not really 100%, and just want to be able to share God's word with you this morning. But on a different note, we had an exciting week. It's been a really cool week, an exciting week. We had our church had their its second proposal. Come on, stand up. So Isaac and Kenzie got engaged this week, and that was really exciting. It was awesome. Really, really cool to see and get to be a part of. And there was also another sort of engagement this week as well, this morning. Patrick, you want to stand up? Patrick got engaged to God today. Amen. So what I mean by that is he was down at the lake in the Sound this morning getting baptized and giving his life to Christ. So want to make sure if you guys don't all know him, like, please encourage him. It's Patrick, and he's a campus student at Western, and he's just fresh out of the water literally this morning. So if you need to dry him off a little bit, you know, you can do that. So excited for all three of you guys. Really, really excited about just these big developments in your life. I know they're huge life changers, and they'll be great blessings for you. Acts chapter 20. Let's get into Paul's journey here. Acts chapter 20. So where we are right now is that Paul has, he wants to get to Jerusalem, and he wants to do so in a timely manner, so he's actually kind of in a hurry. So he wanted to stop by Ephesus and see the elders that were in Ephesus, but he didn't have time to actually go to the church there. I think he knew that if he went there, he'd be there way too long, and then his itinerary would be kind of blown. So what he does is he just sends word to the elders in Ephesus and says, hey, can you meet me in a coastal city about 30 miles south of Ephesus so that we can meet and talk, because I have some words that I want to share with you before I continue on my journey to Jerusalem. So he began these words to the Christians, the elders from Ephesus earlier. We talked about that about 2 weeks ago. Mm-hmm. What I want to look at this morning is what he continues to share. This is really one of the richest speeches, one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible. And it's touching to me, and we're going to spend a good amount of time as we look at some of these verses and the words that Paul has. Because you've got to remember the setting here. This is not Paul giving a sermon. Paul is talking to dearly beloved brothers and sisters, the saints in Christ, people that he preached and was in their homes and spending time with and among them. And in his mind, he's pretty sure that he's never going to see them again until they're all in heaven. All right? So remember, he's carrying this kind of responsibility and weight as he's having this meeting with them. And yet he wants to share more about his life and his beliefs. Pick it up with me in chapter 20, verse 22. So chapter 20 of Acts, verse 22, he gives us these words. He says, and now compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Paul shares these words with the Ephesians because he wants them to know what's going on internally with him. He wants them to know that he has got this connection. The NIV says that he's compelled by the Holy Spirit. Most other versions say that he's bound by the Spirit. And when you actually look at the other places where that word bound is used, it literally means tied to. Like you'd bind a donkey to a stall, or you would bind a prisoner to a wall. Like that's literally the word that he's talking about here. It's not just compelled, sort of like urged. It's like me and the Spirit, we're bound to one another. And so the Spirit is basically bringing me, urging me, compelling me along to complete this mission to Jerusalem. What Paul's doing is he's basically just collected a big philanthropic gift. He's collected a financial gift from all the local churches that he planted, and he wants to carry that gift back to Jerusalem because basically The Jews there are starving to death. There's a great famine in Jerusalem, and people just simply don't have enough food. We don't really know what that's like. We can't empathize with it because we don't understand drought and famine. Typically, we don't have any understanding that, but I'm telling you, people and families, the Christians in particular, didn't know if they'd have enough to eat the next day. And so Paul feels extremely compelled and bound by the Spirit to express this love to the other Christians in Jerusalem and get there so he can deliver this gift. But I want to talk a minute about what this means, being compelled by the Spirit. What does it mean to be compelled by the Spirit, or maybe in one sense to be Spirit-led? Look over in John 21 for a minute. John 21, at the end of the gospel there. John chapter 21, Jesus' final words with Peter. Skip down to verse 17. Chapter 21, verse 17, the Bible says this, the third time, this is Jesus, the third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. You see, in our human spirit, we have a direct conflict with being bound to the Spirit, with following him where he wants us to go. Because we've got our plans, we've got the things that we want to achieve, we've got the things that we want to accomplish, we've got our ambitions, and yet at times God's Spirit is bound to you and is pulling you in another direction, and we simply don't want to go that way. You see, a lot of times we think that, well, if I receive something from God and it's something that I've wanted for a really long time, then that must mean that that's what the Spirit wants for me. Or if it's something that I desire, something that's going to bring me happiness, and that must be what the Spirit wants for me. Now, God is a good God, and so of course he wants us to be fulfilled and happy, but that's not his primary goal for us. His primary goal for us is to become like his Son and then be with him in heaven after this life. And so what happens is there will be lots of times in your life where the Spirit will lead you where you do not want to go. If you think that the Christian life will always be in alignment with what you desire, like God sort of continually fits so well into the plans that you've made, you've got the lordship thing backwards. Because even Jesus asking Peter over and over, do you love me? Do you love me? Yes, I do. You know I do. He's saying, I'm telling you now, when you were a younger man, you got to do everything that you wanted to do. You did what you want. You dressed yourself, you went where you want, when you wanted, you were really accountable to nobody. And it's a kind of life. He said, but now I'm calling you to follow me. To follow me. You see, when you're bound by the Spirit doesn't bind you to a rule. The Spirit doesn't bind you to a doctrine. The Spirit doesn't even bind you to a church. The Spirit binds you to Christ. He binds you to a person, Jesus Christ. And so when you feel compelled in the Spirit, compelled by the Spirit, urged or bound, the Spirit is saying, follow my Son. Follow the Son. And there's going to be times in your life where you don't want to follow the Son. And it doesn't mean that if you don't want to, that somehow it's the wrong choice. The reason why is because the most important thing to the Father is to refine and perfect a faith in you that will get you to the end. And so God's not in the business of giving everybody everything they want. He's in the business of binding you to a guiding Spirit who will help you stay stuck to the Son and follow him. And rather than listening to your human nature and following that wherever it leads, you know, sort of follow your heart, follow your passion, follow the Son. Jesus told Peter, follow me. There's going to be times in your spiritual life where you're going to get led to places where you don't want to go. And it will feel wrong to your human nature, and it will be so right to the Spirit-led nature in you. So pleasing to Christ. But don't mix up the two. You know, sometimes when we're not led by the Spirit, we're led by ourselves or we're led by other people. And what you have to do in your own Christian life, as you make big decisions in your life about what you're doing and who you are, is you just have to ask, is the Spirit compelling me to be more like the Son here, or is this something simply that I want? I'm not saying it's wrong to go after your dreams and ambitions, but I'm saying if you're unwilling to surrender those things because you feel the Spirit moving you in the other direction, you've got a conflict of interest there. And we all experience it. It's all part of following Christ. The thing, though, that was with Paul is Paul's not interested in preserving himself. You see, he can't complete the race. He can't face all the hardships that were predicted that he would have in every city unless he had this idea of, I don't care about preserving me. Look at the phrase he uses. Go back to Acts 20. He says in verse 24, he says, I consider my life worth nothing to me. We're going to talk a little bit more about that. Here's one of the things that I want you to get, though, when we're thinking about being bound to the Spirit and following Christ. There are many, many times in your spiritual life where you're going to go into the unknown. And many of those times, it's exactly where God wants you. You see, we're uncomfortable with the fact when we start going into areas of life and we don't really know, we can't see what the outcome is. We don't know what's really going on. Have you guys ever been driving before, maybe at night, and then all of a sudden a massive fog just kind of descends on the road, and you were going 70, you're like an open terrain, you're like, I don't care, you know, straight highway, no big deal, and then all of a sudden fog lands in, you find yourself going like 25 miles an hour because you can't even see 10 feet in front of your car. There's times in your spiritual life when it's like that. And that doesn't mean that God is absent or that you're doing something wrong or that you made the right choice. What it most likely means is that God has you exactly where he wants you to refine and perfect your faith. You see, going into the unknown and being bound to the Spirit, they're actually really compatible. They go together more often than you think. I remember when my wife and I were deciding about whether to go to China in 2008. And we quit our jobs, and we had no jobs lined up in China, and people said, you're so foolish. That's so unwise. Why would you do that? You see, going into the unknown and being bound by the Spirit to follow Christ often is irrational. It doesn't make sense to people. And if other people's influence and their wise advice to you about what you do when you follow Christ makes you change your mind, then you're being led by people, and you're not being led by the Spirit. But I tell you, people did not think our decision to go there and the way we did it was very wise. It was definitely unconventional. But we were bound by the Spirit at that time, and it was clear to us. And we went, and God provided in amazing ways. We were never in need. God will take you into the unknown. The unknown is very compatible with being bound to the Spirit. Those two things are not mutually exclusive. You see, you don't really get to exercise your faith when you only take on the things when you know how they're going to work out. It doesn't take any faith to do those things spiritually. God wants to put you in places where you're utterly dependent on him. Where you feel like, Lord, to whom else should I go? There's nobody else. Where else am I going? I got nothing. You know, Paul alludes to this. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read it to you. In 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9, what he says there is he says, he's talking about persecutions and hardship. He says, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Taxon raises the dead just to make sure we understand how powerful God is. He said, all the persecutions and the trials and the hardships, those didn't come just because God's not good. They came because God had a bigger purpose in mind. The purpose was, I don't want you to rely on anything man-made. I want you to totally rely on me. Cast your lot on me. And if I need to remind you, the God that you're casting your lot on is the one who raises people from the dead. He's strong enough. He's powerful enough. He'll take care of it. The funny thing is, though, is a lot of times we don't get to see why he does these things. Maybe until much, much later, right? Hindsight sometimes comes a year later, sometimes comes 5 years later, sometimes comes 50 years later. Sometimes we don't even get to know. But it's God's great plan. It's his good will. And the funny thing is even if we decide, I don't really want to be bound by the Spirit, that sounds pretty freaky and scary, I don't really know where he's going to take me, do we really actually control where we're going and what we're doing honestly anyway? I mean, really? I think about James's words in James 4, 13 to 15. He says, now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we're going to go to this city or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and let's go make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or do that. You see, it's almost this false dichotomy. You're like, well, I don't really want to be bound by the Spirit because that's going to take me into the scary unknown. But the truth is, you don't really know what's going to happen tomorrow anyway. Even if you don't go God's route. And the Bible is trying to make clear, throw yourself upon God. Depend on him. And when God keeps removing things in your life that you depend on, understand that it's not because he doesn't love you, but it's because he loves you enough to get you to turn everything dependent-wise onto him. You see, we're codependent on people. We're codependent on churches. We're codependent on programs. We're codependent on jobs. We're codependent on our kids. God says, depend on me alone. And I will never let you down if you'll trust me. What else does the Spirit do? The Spirit, you know, if you look there in verse 23, mm-hmm. chapter 20, Paul also says, he says that the Spirit warns me. The Spirit warns me. So the Spirit has compelled or bound Paul, and the Spirit also warns him. You know, and it's interesting because the Spirit warns him, hey, wherever you go, Paul, throughout your life, when you go to all these different cities and you preach and you plant churches and you work with all these different gospel workers, you're going to face hardships in all of them. And so the Spirit warns him that that's going to happen. But you notice he doesn't say, don't go. Mm-hmm. You catch that? He says, go, but be warned. Not don't go because bad things might happen. He says, go in spite of that. But I want you to be warned that you're going to face some difficult times and difficult people. So Paul takes the go. He takes the green light. And it's a going into the unknown. Going into the unknown. I mean, Jesus, before he even started in his ministry, he gets led by the Spirit into the unknown. He gets taken into the desert to be tempted for 40 days. Right? I mean, even God, through his Spirit, led Christ into the unknown. What about Abraham? He left the country of his homeland, leaving to go where he would not even understand where or how it was going to come about, where he was going to end up, so that he might be a blessing to many other nations. And he went. He still did it. Two things here with verse 24. We'll finish up with these two ideas. Paul says, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. Two things there that Paul said, this is what I'm all about. And I want to look at these for a minute because they're super important for us this morning. Two things. The first thing Paul says is he says, finish the race. Finish the race. Finishing the race here is not about doing the work of God. Finishing the race is solely about being faithful and loyal to Christ until you breathe your last breath. That's what Paul means here. I know when you think about race, you think about doing something. You think about running. But what I want you to understand here is what he's talking about is he's talking about getting to a finish line while being faithful. So he says, if you look at the order of these two things, he doesn't say, I need to finish the task that God's given me and finish the race. He says, I need to finish the race and complete the task. Do you notice the order that Paul chooses here? There is nothing more important in our spiritual lives than being faithful to Christ. I don't care what noble endeavors you've got, what ambitions you have, what callings you have, what amazing, unutterable tasks Christ might call you to be or do. There is nothing more important than staying loyal and faithful to Christ, just like you would in a marriage. You see, it doesn't matter how loving you are to your spouse at a high point in your marriage if you decide to quit on the marriage at some point. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how good of a husband you were for 1 year if you decide to quit in year five. No one's going to talk about, oh, he was such a good husband 4 years ago. Well, he divorced her anyway. So there you go. Right? Finishing a race faithful, which means you finish that. I've told you guys over and over, often with tears, that the number one thing Satan wants is he wants you to quit. He wants you to quit, and he wants you to walk away. That means that you quit the race when you walk away. Not have doubt. We all have doubts. It's not sinful to doubt. That's normal. If you don't doubt, then you're not wrestling with faith. You need to be doubting. You need to be asking hard questions. You need to be taking it to God. But if you don't finish faithful, there's nothing left. I don't care what amazing things you did for Jesus in your zealous 3 years or your zealous 4 weeks or in your zealous 10 years. Paul says, first and foremost, what I must do is I must finish the race personally. What happens sometimes and what's dangerous for us is we put the task. We put completing what we think God's calling is to us in front of being faithful. And once you get those two things backwards, you start encountering some serious issues. You start hitting problems. And one of those things is that it's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 9:27. You don't need to turn there. He says this. He's talking about another, again, an analogy with a race, and he says, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. You see, even if he completes the task, if he doesn't finish the race and complete the faithfulness, what's he talking about? He's saying, I've preached to others, but now I'm disqualified. I've lost the race because I haven't kept faithfulness at the forefront of my walk with Christ. You see, completing the race is being with God. Being with God. Completing the task is doing things for God. And neither of them are good or bad, but we've got to have the priorities straight. So if your doing for God has somehow come in and replaced your being with God, then you're in grave danger. You're in danger. Your being with God must always surpass and supersede your doing for God. But you'll find that as you spend time with God and be with God in that private life we talked about 2 weeks ago, your doing for God will grow. And you'll surprise yourself by wanting to serve in the way that you will serve. But sometimes we get these backwards and then we get burned out and we wonder why. The big question for me is, you know, what's my task? I always ask this question all the time. You know, Paul seems so clear about what he was supposed to do. I'm jealous. Like, I really am. I really wish that I knew what God wanted me to do as clearly and as specifically as Paul got to know. I don't despair, though, because I get reminded that Jesus actually appeared to Paul and literally told him. So, you know, he's got that. You know, he's got that going for him. So that helps me not feel quite so confused. Jesus literally appeared to Paul and told him, I'm going to tell you and show you all of the things that you're going to suffer for my name. How would you like to hear that at your baptism? That's what Paul heard at his baptism. Yeah. I'm going to show you all of the things that you're going to suffer for my name. Wow. Can I rethink this? You know, we don't get this direct revelation where Jesus appears to us and tells us what our task is. But I do want to put out there, you've got to be asking. You've got to beseech the Lord on this and ask him, God, what is it that you want me to be doing? What is this task?
What is this supreme calling?
Yes, there's certain things that we're all going to be doing. We all are called to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we're all called to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're all called to share the gospel and make disciples and share the love of Christ with people. We all know that. There's specific callings, though, that each of us have. We've got to pursue them. I don't think it arrives like an epiphany. I think it's a laborious process. You have to go after it. You have to put yourself before God and ask him and have him show you. Your gifting will help point you in the direction of your calling, but it won't define it. Okay? Your gifting will help point you in the direction of your calling, but it doesn't define it. So it'll help guide you. You can use it, but it won't necessarily be the supreme thing. But even if you can't figure out at this point in time what is God's supreme purpose for my life, in terms of maybe that's more specific to me, ask him. The most dangerous thing is when we don't ask God what his noble task is for us, and we just go about the same thing day after day. Go to church on Sunday, go to work on Monday. Like, you know, that's the life that none of us really want. The excitement and the joy and the fulfillment of that noble task that Paul's talking about is something that we have to ask him for. And prayerfully, he'll give it to us and show us what it is. But I will say that oftentimes in order to find it, you have to take the risk. If you don't take a risk and go by faith on that, you may never find it. Because oftentimes that noble task is not going to be comfortable. It's not going to be part of your plan or perhaps even what you expected. The last thing here is to look at the end of verse 24 of chapter 20 again. He knows, Paul knows that his great task was to testify to the gospel of God's grace. The gospel of God's grace. We've talked about it before, but the gospel is not even needed by people who really don't think there's much wrong with the world or don't think there's much wrong with themselves. Good news is not needed in that kind of a situation. If things are going pretty well, you've got yourself worked out, the world is constantly improving, then the gospel really isn't needed. I don't know, you guys, you know, I surf through Facebook and, you know, there's all these videos that pop up and there's these videos that kind of give this optimism. Now, I don't know what you guys think. Everyone kind of looks at it a little bit differently, but there's one way of thinking. It's like, you know, I look at these videos about how the world keeps improving. I look at technology advances and I look at, you know, people are figuring out how to make power through waves in the ocean and people have invented a motorcycle that never tips over, has non-tip technology, so no one will ever get hurt on a motorcycle again. You know, just all these millions of different things that people keep improving and displaying and sharing on things like Facebook. And sometimes it gives me the sense like, you know what? Eventually, we're going to get to a good world. Like, technology keeps getting better. You know, we can improve education. We can improve the way we get power. The environment can be protected. We can figure out ways to keep improving our lives. Eventually, the world's going to be a really good place. Sometimes I kind of think that for a few seconds. And then you see some other news feed and you're like, nope. Right? What I'm getting at is this world is so broken. Yeah. And we want hope. We want hope in technology. We want hope in improvements. We want hope in some kind of future state that's just going to make us happy. And you're like, if we just keep plugging away, we're going to find that happy society. We're going to find that happy community. We're going to find that good place. It's all about improvement. Eventually, we're going to get ourselves there. The truth is, though, the gospel's come to deal with a problem that is irreconcilable and unsolvable, and that's us. We're the problem. We can't get over ourselves. And the gospel of grace that Paul's talking about is this good news that you are not going to be able to fix it, but someone already has. Someone has already redeemed it. You know, there's this thinking too, even for ourselves, where you go through these seasons in your life and you know, like, I'm going to reinvent myself. I'm going to find the new me. I'm going to be the better me. And the better me will be better this and better that. And I'm going to turn over a new leaf. And then 6 months later, you find out it's still you. I'm all for self-improvement, so I'm not getting down on that. Improve yourself. We have to. We need to. God's given us a great mind and a great heart, and we ought to do that. I'm talking about saving ourselves in a bigger sense. If you're your best hope, you may want to self-examine again. We can't fix it. It's irreconcilable. And honestly, the things that we've done and the good that we've not done that we should have done has left us in a state where we feel the sadness of that loss. And it deserves a punishment, which is not a fun thing to talk about. But the truth is that God sent Jesus to basically take the punishment that we should have gotten or received or should receive. And so the gospel of grace is this idea that the world is messed up. It's fallen. And no matter how much we personally try to improve it, I'm all for improving and loving and you know improving the world that we live in. So I'm not advertising like don't do anything. I'm just saying in the biggest picture, there's only one thing that has the power to do what we hope something or someone really could do. And it's not a politician. And it's not a preacher. It's Jesus Christ. And he already did it. You see, good news is about what's already been done for you. I was at a conference this last weekend, and I felt really sick, so it wasn't really very glamorous. But one of the craziest things that was said at the conference, a really trusted minister there had said he was doing his Master's of Divinity program, and he did a survey. They listened to hundreds of sermons across the country. They just did a sample survey of hundreds of sermons across the country, and they found that only 1 in 10 of the sermons contained a message about Jesus Christ.
Wow.
1 in 10. What if I told you that was in our family of churches? Because it was. What does that mean? It doesn't define who we are, and it doesn't speak for everybody. What it means is that there's something about the gospel of grace that Jesus Christ alone brings that must be declared and proclaimed every single week, if not every day. The gospel of grace is about what Christ did. You know, sometimes we go to sermons and we go to lessons and we go to conventions and we go to conferences, all these things, and the two words that I hear people come out of the most frequently is, I was convicted and inspired. I was convicted and inspired. Think about these two words for a minute. When you come away from a lesson or a message and you feel convicted, what does that prompt for you or in you? It means there's something that I'm not doing that I should be doing. That's a lesson, but it's not the gospel. That might be teaching somebody to obey, which has a great place in Christianity, but it's not the gospel. Convicted and inspired. Inspired what? Inspired to go do. Is it good to be inspired? Yes. We need inspiration. But that's not the gospel. Being inspired to go do is not the gospel. That's not testifying to the gospel of grace. Testifying to the gospel of grace is repeating over and over and over in a million different ways what God did, not what you need to do. A gospel sermon leaves you in a state where you want to sing, not where you feel bad. That's what gospel preaching is. Where you see your Christ, your Lord, more clearly, and he's so beautiful and so attractive and so desirable that your heart wants to sing a hymn, not go home and mulch and feel sad and go into self-abasement. Now, of course, I'm not saying there's not places for lessons and feeling convicted and inspired, okay? Don't throw that out. I'm just saying when we talk about testifying to the gospel of God's grace, that needs to be all about what Jesus did and is doing, not about what you and I need to do. That's what the gospel is. What makes your heart sing when you get to know your Lord a little bit better? The gospel of grace is the most beautiful and greatest gift that was ever, ever given. And the last thing that I want to finish with this morning is that God is so good. You see, God had in his master plan to give grace before we were around, okay? So a lot of times people think, oh, the whole Bible story is all about how God was going to save humankind. And that's not true. It's a part of it. Yeah, it's a chapter in it. But you got to think about this. God, the Bible tells us that God had this master plan of giving and being mercy and giving mercy before we were even created. So what that means is that God had a bigger purpose, a greater purpose before we even came around. That means the gospel's not about us. Even though we benefit from it in an amazing way and it changes our life forever, it still wasn't about us. He didn't make grace for us. He made grace because he's good. Mm-hmm. And that's who he's always been. And he had no beginning, and yet somehow this grace thing was always around from before the beginning. And then we get created and we fall. We fall hard. And the grace applies to our chapter and our little corner of the world. But God's master mercy plan was in effect long before we came along. It's because it's how loving he is. He's a good God. And he wants to offer that gospel of grace to us. And the funniest part about it is he doesn't give us this grace because of us. He gives us the grace in spite of us, right? It's in spite of us. Because no matter how much you improve yourself or turn over the new leaf, we're not good enough. We're still undeserving. And yet he says, in spite of you, in spite of me, I want to demonstrate my love for you by having my son take all the punishment that you deserved, and then I'm going to release you and set you free. Amen?
Amen.